through, that's being Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." What a good guy this Jason man is. "They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seemed to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the earth, whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But the others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. pray. Our God, we ask that you might use these words from your precious word to speak to us. What we see in the life and ministry of Paul is a man who, his life was not his own. And he lived it for you and for the sake of people who did not know you, that they might come close to you. We live in similar times with those we love, those we are in relationship with, and those we don't know. There are many who are far from you. In fact, many who are far from you in our nation and in our city, many more than those who follow you. So we pray, Lord, that we might listen to what Paul experienced and what he did, such that it might influence us for today. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's quite a passage, and there's lots that could be said from it. Normally when I've preached from this passage, and I've done so a few times, we've looked at the Athenian sermon, but I figured I'd be able to do that another time and really wanted to look at the whole chapter together. And to keep things simple, I thought we could focus on three things. The first one is look at Paul as the evangelist or the messenger of God and see what he did. We'd look at the good news of Jesus that he preached, and then also how people responded. Paul visits three cities here, separated by maybe Berea and Thessalonica are probably about 100 kilometres apart, and then Athens is down on the peninsula, a number of days' travel. And so Paul goes to these three cities in a row, and what we see from Paul, in fact, if you look at it, it says that Paul is like this in the chapter. In verse 2, that he had a custom, he had a plan. Paul was approached, reaching a city with a plan. And what we also see in Paul is that he was persistent. His plan was, he'd go to the city, and the very first place he'd go to was the synagogue. Paul was a Jew, and the Messiah that Jesus that he was talking about, was a Jew. And Paul decided that when he'd go to different cities, every time, he'd go firstly to the Jews. He'd teach them about Jesus, and he'd teach them until he was kicked out. That was what he did. Just annoyed them until they kicked him out. And when they kicked him out, then he went off and spoke to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He does that at Thessalonica, he does that to the Bereans, and then he does that again in Athens. And I think Paul's plan was like that because he believed two things. The first thing he believed is that the good news about Jesus was for the Jew first. If you know Romans chapter 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If it's the power of God, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He was convinced that God's good news should go to the Jews first, and that's what he did in his practice, is he'd go to the Jew first. And he'd say, this is your Messiah. You need to hear about God's rescuer and respond to him. But then the second thing I think Paul was convinced about is that anybody who spoke that message would always be rejected. Because that's the history of Israel. Israel has God's messengers come. They say, this is what God wants. And their response is to reject them, either by killing them or beating them, but they reject them. And so Paul expects that when he goes to the Jew, that they're going to listen and some will respond, but that rejection is part of the gospel, part of being God's messenger. It's just going to happen. I want you to note that Paul's plan included rejection, which is why he was persistent. He didn't take a knockback as a knockdown, I won't get up again. He knew that rejection was part of the plan. For us, when we think about sharing our faith with people, we're scared of rejection. It's a thing that holds us back. Because we think, oh, if I say it, I might be rejected. Well, Paul would say, if you say it, you probably will be rejected. And it may be because you said it properly. I remember a few years ago when I was doing evangelism at university, there's a guy on campus, he was in the philosophy department. this is dying again? No. He was in the philosophy department. So that's a lot of fun to talk to a philosopher about Jesus. And he hated what I was saying when we were having these conversations. So I remember one day saying to him, do you hate this because of the way I'm saying it? Or do you just hate it because you hate what you're hearing? And he said to me, no, you're okay. I like you. I just think what you're saying is stupid. Okay, that's good. Rejection is part of the deal if you're going to be talking about Jesus. I mean, for Paul, rejection's pretty serious. In Thessalonica, you heard, they got all jealous and they stirred up some, what did they say? They stirred up some bad kind of characters, bad characters, and they made a riot happen. That's a pretty strong rejection. And then the crowd, those angry Jews, followed them to Berea, and the Christian people were worried about Paul's safety, so they pulled him out of Berea and took him down to Athens, even though I know for a fact that wasn't in his plan. And then in Athens as well, they don't like what they hear. They sneer at him. They think he's... So these are all the smart people in the known world, and they listen to what Paul says, and they say, basically, you're crazy. And none of that fusses Paul, because that's what happens. It's constant rejection, yet he gets back up again. For us, rejection stops us, but I'd say Paul planned for it. In fact, he was probably a little bit motivated by it. Not that he liked it. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes this about that kind of experience of rejection. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. He knew that when I got a hard time and I got up again, it's demonstrated that there's some power in me that's bigger than even persecution. This gospel that Paul preached connected with people and it clashed as well. Paul, in all three places, begins with trying to connect to people with where they were at. In Thessalonica, in verse 2, he's reaching Jews. And so for three Sabbaths, he spends some time, if you just look at it with me, explaining, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Seems the way that Paul was going is he's going, I'm speaking to Jews, I'm going to start with the story they know. The scriptures. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to say then that God's rescuer had to suffer and had to die. And then therefore we see that in Jesus, and Jesus is God's rescuer. But he started with the scriptures. He began with what they knew. If you look in at the what he said to the Athenians after he got out of the synagogues, is the connection point's very different, isn't it? As he wanders around and he looks at all these idols and these, he's distressed by that. We see that in verse 16. But in his distress, which I think is to Paul's credit, have you ever noticed that when you're so upset at something, you can't see any good in it? It's just horrible. You know, you go somewhere where everyone's taking drugs, for instance, you're just going to say, that's a rubbish place. I can't see any good in this. Well, there's probably no good in that. But actually, Paul was able to look at something that was so distressing to him and still see an opportunity for the gospel, because he saw an altar to the unknown God. You see, the Athenians, I think, were fairly honest in that they had all these gods, but figured they might have missed one. Because it seemed everyone else had gods as well. Well, maybe we missed one. And so we can't really tell if we've got all the gods covered. So we better put up this altar to an unknown god. You know, have you heard of agnostics? You know what an agnostic is? Someone who doesn't really know what's out there. Well, there's two kinds of agnostics in the world. There's the closed ones, which say, I don't really know and I don't care. It makes no difference to my life. You don't know. Who cares about it? But then there's the open agnostic who says, I don't know, which means I don't know what I don't know. And maybe there's something out there and I'm open to considering options. And that's what the Athenians were more like. They don't know what they don't know. They put up the idol just in case, this altar just in case. And so when Paul looks at that altar, he sees in the Athenians a possibility of openness. Maybe you might want to hear something new. And so that's what he says to them. He says, I see you've got this altar to an unknown God. He connects with what they know because he wants to take them further. But the gospel doesn't only connect with people, it also clashes with people. Paul doesn't go to the Athenians and say, you know, we're pretty much the same. You like thinking deeply, I like thinking deeply. You like doing good things, I like doing good things. The Stoics, it's talked about the Epicureans and the Stoics. I could probably get Brenton up here to tell us all about this. This is his love language right here, I suspect. History. But Epicureans were people who were like, the gods are far from us, so we can do whatever we like. Doesn't matter. They're not going to do anything about it. And the Stoics were like, well, the gods are put into the universe we live in, rules to live by, and the closer we get to those virtues and rules, the better life is. Well, Paul doesn't kind of say, Stoics, you're onto something there. We're pretty much the same. At the end of the day, we're all going to do good things. Thumbs up to you, thumbs up to me. Paul doesn't just leave it at the connecting. He's actually open to saying there's a jarring point in this good news about Jesus. When he speaks to the Jews, what does he say to them? He says, there's a suffering Messiah who must die and must rise. And then he says to them this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is that Messiah. At that point, there are a bunch of Jews that aren't happy with that statement. Up to that point, they'd be going, yes, suffering, yes, dying, yes, God will rise us from the dead again. But then, that Jesus, that one that was crucified on a cross, and that one that the people in the religious rulers in Jerusalem rejected, you're saying that that's the Messiah? They're not happy at that point. Not happy enough to go get some bad characters and start a riot. Not happy. That's not happy. And then when Paul speaks to the Athenians, he doesn't just leave them thinking, he's a smart man and he's got some interesting ideas. He puts to them something that they cannot swallow, which today would be very difficult to swallow as well, that there is resurrection from the dead. They found that difficult for different reasons to us today, but they found that impossibly difficult, didn't fit their thinking. So he just says this, look, if you're going to come on board, you've got to believe this. There's a jarring note in what we say as Christians. Have you ever noticed that, like, when you might bring somebody along to an outreach event, and often if the evangelist person is doing their job properly, they'll connect, and if they're funny, they'll connect in funny ways, and if they're intellectual, they might connect in intellectual ways. But eventually you know there's going to come a point where they're going to say the God of the universe has made himself known in the person of Jesus, and that this person of Jesus walked this planet, lived this life, taught these words, yet died on a cross to suffer and deal with all the sin and despair and shame in our world. And that same Jesus was raised on the third day, conquering all the things that bind us. And if you put your trust in that Jesus, you'll be free in ways that you don't even understand yet. What I've just said in the last 25 seconds makes no sense to most people. Doesn't it? No sense. There's a jarring note where you're going, look, I get it. I'm on the inside of this. I know what that freedom looks like. But for the person who's on the outside, they're like, if they're seeing it for the first time, they can be definitely like, oh my goodness, I don't get any of that. And so it's jarring, this good news about Jesus. And it's so jarring that sometimes people get all messed up about it. Because the people that hear these claims really have two options, don't they? And that's what we see in this passage here. Is they reject it or they accept it. We have already said, Paul expects rejection. But he preaches to persuade people. He wants people to believe it. He doesn't get up there and go, well, I hope you believe it. What do you reckon? He does his best to be as clear as possible. Verse 3, that he explains and he proves because he wants to persuade. Because he believes it. He thinks it's the best news ever. He thinks that this is truth even if you don't understand it. And so he preaches to persuade. People don't understand for lots of reasons. Why do you think the Jews started a riot? That's a ridiculous response to somebody saying ideas I don't get or want to get. Could it be because a large number of God-fearing Greeks became Christians? Could it be because a few prominent women? It's interesting, in both Berea and in Thessalonica, and also in Athens, there are numbers of prominent women who become Christians. Why do they note that? Because prominent women have probably had two things. One is they had enough education to try to get their heads around what they were hearing. And the second one, time and money. The prominent women are noted even in the scriptures for being benefactors to often religious causes. So if you're in a synagogue and you lose God-fearing Greeks and you lose some women who have money, you're going to be cranky, aren't you? So people reject the message not just because they don't get the message, but they reject it because of jealousy, they reject it because of pride, they reject it because they misunderstand it. Did you hear that? What did they say that was being preached? They said this, didn't they, in verse, when they're dragging Jason out, they say, verse 6, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. Here's what they think the message is. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Turning the world upside down. I don't reckon Paul would have been unhappy with that. Paul would have probably gone, yes, I am. I'm turning the world upside down, up the right way again. But the other thing they said is actually what they're saying is that there's a new king in town. His name's Jesus, and he's standing up against Caesar. And they don't, this news about Jesus is not that, is it? Like, is the Liberal government going to be that worried? Should they be worried about people becoming Christians because we're going to all rise up and pick up guns and take down the government? Should they be, is that what it's about? No. It's not about that. But it is about that in a sense, isn't it? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. I didn't come here to threaten Pilate or Caesar, in a sense. What is actually written by John is my kingdom is not from this world. That's the actual words. My kingdom's not from this world. And if you look at Jesus' teachings elsewhere, you'd have to say that Jesus firmly believed that his kingdom was for this world. In a sense, Caesar had nothing to worry about. The government of our land has nothing to worry about when people become Christians. Because, well, you start being honest, you start working hard, you start making choices which are good for society, you love your enemy, you do good to those who give you a hard time. There's a lot of good reasons why Caesars and governments shouldn't be worried about Christians, except here's the thing. At the end of the day, if we choose between Caesar and God, we're going to choose God. And if you're Caesar especially, I don't think our Scott Morrison is confused. He doesn't think he's God. But Caesar did. Caesar thought he had God-like powers. And therefore, Jesus is a threat to him. But they misunderstood what kind of threat. So people reject the message for lots of reasons. And sometimes they reject it because they get it. And they raise up rabbles and they sneer at you and all that kind of stuff. But let's remind ourselves, because this passage tells us, and experience shows it too, that it's not just rejection. People accept the message of Jesus. In the passage we read today, a few Jews and many Gentiles accepted it, even in Athens. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus and a member of the Areopagus, which is the ruling council, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. People do accept the good news of Jesus. I feel like we need to remind ourselves of that. Because for some of us here, we feel like we've been praying forever and hoping and yet not seeing. We have opportunity to reach people who are close to us but really far from God. That's firstly, I think, your family. It is really... On Tuesday mornings, we pray for our church. And one of the things that we regularly pray about, there are a number of you who have children and grandchildren who are not followers of Jesus. And we join you in your prayer that they might come to know Jesus. I figure no one's going to pray more desperately than you, but we join you in that prayer. Because they may be far from God, but they are super close to you. And we join you in the prayer for your friends, the people that you do life with. And that, I think, is our first responsibility, is that we ought to be proclaimers. We ought to be persistent. Where we have opportunity, we ought to say something and not be surprised if it clashes. Not be surprised if people reject it, but not everyone will. And not everyone will for all time. God's patient with people. He's got a lifetime to work with. And if you're related to these people, so do you. You've got time. Do you remember Paul? Where did Paul start out? He was not a fan. He was a Christian hater. Yet it turns out that Christian haters are not far from God. He went from Christian hater to Christian lover in one fell swoop. And so you may look at the people that you're close to and think, oh, I cannot see what God could do here. I just want to say to you, God could do something amazing. So we really believe that God can reach those who are close to you but far from him through you. There's an area of our church life that I think we can do more in. We have our playgroup, and that's good. We have probably our basketball, and that's good. But one of the things I've noticed, I was just talking to Owen about this morning, is out of all the adults in our church, we have 50 people in our church who are leaders, what I'm going to call the marketplace. In other words, you have influence in government spaces, business spaces, education spaces, not-for-profit spaces. You're among people you're leaders among people. And I think under God we should do something about that. 50 people strikes me as a lot of people. Some of you, I sent an email out just recently talking about the marketplace leadership. But how do you use your influence for this kind of good in the world, I don't just mean being around the water cooler and saying, "Oh, you know, have you heard about Jesus?" conversation. But you can do something. I just want to put it on in your prayers and in your thinking about what can you do. Because I think as a church we ought to do more. The Bereans. Did you notice the Bereans? Verse 11. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. These are the Jewish Bereans. But they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we'd love you to be like a Berean. Think about it. Wrestle with it. Test it. See if it is true. People like that are hungry people. They're the people churches love because they just want to know. The Aboriginal Berean Church calls itself the Aboriginal Berean Church because they want their people to be like this. Hungry. But there are people like this. There are definitely people like this. This year alone in our church, people like this have come to faith. I know it's true. I meet people like this. And that's what I want you to believe for, is that the people that you love, that are close to you, that you have influence over, might be like Bereans, hungry, seekers, wanting to know God more. Let me pray. I do pray for that, our God. As I think about the people in my life, in my family, I pray for them. As I think about, as we all think about, those that we love and know, Lord, we do pray that they might know the good news of Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us here who have opportunity to say in public, especially, the gospel. May we speak in a way that persuades. May we seek ways of connecting so that people understand. And give us courage to not avoid the clashes. To just say what we know is true through Jesus. And Lord, we pray, as Paul has said in another place, that one may sow, another may reap, but that, Lord, you might bring the increase. May that be true in our church. May we see increasing numbers of people become followers of Jesus. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.